seeds that are being planted in those little hearts. It just brings my tears to my eyes. So, well, the end is near. Actually, the end is here today, isn't it? Today, we'll look at the final two chapters in our study in Revelation at what's called the eternal state. Last week, we learned about the millennial reign of Christ on earth and that Satan would be bound for and sealed in a bottomless pit for these 1,000 years. And at the end of this time period, Satan will be released for a short time, and he's going to lead a vast army in one final rebellion against God. But he will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity, never, ever, ever to be heard from again. Amen to that. Now, last week we learned about two different resurrections, one for believers and one for unbelievers. And we learned about two different sets of books by which we're all going to be judged. One is called, there are a set of books called the books of works. And everything that we've ever done or ever thought or ever said is recorded in those books. And there is also a book. Do you remember what the name of that book is called? The Book of Life. And what's recorded in the Book of Life? Do you remember that? The names of every single person that has received Jesus for salvation. Now, not only did we learn about the two resurrections and the two sets of books, but we also learned about two different judgments. One was the Great White Throne Judgment. Who is this judgment for? Do you remember that? Unbelievers, that's right. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. This judgment is for sin and eternal punishment. And what is the result of this punishment or of this judgment? Oh, you don't seem very sure. What happens to those people who are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment? Okay, every single person who's at the Great White Throne Judgment is found guilty, and they are thrown in the lake of fire. Now, the other judgment is called the Judgment Seat of Christ, or the Bema. And who is this judgment for? Believers. Does this judgment have to anything to do or dealing with their sin? No. The sin issue has been settled for the believer the moment he puts his faith and trust in Jesus as payment for his sin. Jesus paid his penalty in full at the cross. So the Bema judgment has absolutely nothing to do with judgment for sin. So the Bema judgment is to determine what? Do you remember what that's for? Rewards. Okay. Now, today, as I said, we come to the end of our study in Revelation, and what a year it's been. It's been a challenging study, hasn't it? But I have learned a lot. I hope you have too. And I congratulate each and every one of you for your perseverance this year and for being here and finishing well. Congratulations. You should really be proud of yourselves. And speaking of finishing well, have you ever wondered what eternity is going to be like? That's what we're going to learn about today as John gives us a preview of what our eternal home in eternity is going to be like in these final two chapters. You can see by our slide, we are in the very, very last part where we're going to be talking about the eternal state, which means that's just where we're going to live and how we're going to live for eternity. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and we'll dive in. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher, shall we? Father, we just thank you for the way you're working in these little hearts this morning. And I just pray that those seeds that have been planted that you, Holy Spirit, will cause to take root and grow deep, and that each one of these little ones here today will grow up to be just great ambassadors for you and your kingdom. I just pray too, Lord, and thank you that for your word and the revelation that you have given John to write down, that we can study and be encouraged to hear what our new home will be like with you. There's a lot we don't understand, Lord, but it's enough to know that you will be there. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you will be our teacher this morning, because without you, we cannot understand what we're studying. So will you be our teacher? And I know you've promised that when we gather and sit with open hearts at your and pick up your word, that you are right there and willing to teach us. Give us ears to hear, and more than that, hearts to put into practice what we learned today. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, you got chapter 21 ready to go? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water, the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away into the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three on the south. There are three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who had talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, 'Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with the brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. What a way to end our study in Revelation. A lot has taken place between the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21. The old heaven and earth have passed away, and new ones have been made, which are radically different from the one that we have today, this sin-twisted, broken world that we know. You know, the first earth was designed and prepared for the first man and woman and their descendants. And when God had everything made and ready for them, he placed them in a garden. But sadly, our first parents fell for Satan's lies and disobeyed God, introduced sin into God's beautiful world, and corrupted all the earth. God has dealt with Satan, and he has dealt with the sin of mankind. We've seen that in the previous chapters. And now God has to deal with this cursed earth and purge it of all sin and corruption. Now, Isaiah predicted a new earth in Isaiah 65. He says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they ever come to mind." Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Peter said that the current earth and heavens will be destroyed by fire. Listen to what 2 Peter 3:10 and 12 says. He says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare and exposed. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, it's no surprise that scholars disagree on how everything is going to be made new. There are basically two main views as to how this is all going to happen. Some people believe that heaven and earth will be completely annihilated, and God will start over with a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. Others point to the fact that the Greek word used here for making things new doesn't mean new in origin, but new in quality. And so they believe that the current heavens and the earth will be redeemed and purified by fire of all evil and sin and corruption, and then be brought forth as new, kind of like our glorified bodies, our resurrection bodies. Our bodies aren't going to be annihilated. They're not going to be thrown away. They're going to be redeemed and restored and made new. So those are the two views, and I don't know which one is right, but I do know however God chooses to do it, we're told that this new heaven and new earth will be brand spanking new. Now, when we come to verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21, this first earth and heaven has passed away, and John saw the new heaven and the new earth with his very own eyes. And he also saw the new Jerusalem, which is the capital and the centerpiece of this new heaven and earth, coming down out of heaven. Now, we don't know exactly what all of this is going to look like. We're told very, very little about the new earth or the new heaven. What John focuses in on is the new Jerusalem. But out of everything that John sees, verse 3 tells us the most important and amazing aspect of this entire new heaven and new earth. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, have you ever really thought about what that says? God will live with us. Because all traces of sin and corruption will finally have been removed and cleansed, and there will be no barriers at all between us and God at that time. So God can now live directly with us in perfect fellowship. Glorified humanity will inhabit a glorified earth and live together with the God of glory forever. Just think about that. Through John, Jesus gives us a preview of the home that he's preparing just for us. So let's take a few minutes and look at what our eternal home is going to be like, okay? First, it's going to be a prepared home, as we see in verses 1 through 3. The Lord God who planned and prepared the original garden and home for man is preparing a place for you and me. And he's designing it to be exactly what he knows will delight us and fulfill us and satisfy us. Because you know what? He's the one who designed each one of us down to our very DNA. So he knows what will delight us. And he's preparing every detail so that when we walk through the door, we will know that we are home, that we're expected, that we're loved, and that we belong there. So our new home is going to be a prepared place. It will also be a perfect place, as we see in verses 1 through 8. First, we're told in verse 1 that there are no more seas. Now, I have to tell you, when I saw that, I thought, well, that's not a perfect place, because how many of you like the ocean? So when I read that, I thought, well, that's not going to make it a perfect place. But as I wrestled with that, I had to come to the point where I trust the Lord knows what he's doing, and I know that my new home is going to be beyond anything that I could imagine here. So as fabulous as the ocean is and the beaches are, whatever it's going to be is going to be 10 times better. Well, more than 10 times better, probably. So why no sea? We don't know. To the people in John's day, the sea was a mysterious and dangerous place with the power to kill you without warning. Travel by sea was treacherous, and it killed a lot of people. You know, ships had to navigate within sight of the land to make sure and not to get caught in a sudden storm. Or they couldn't get too close, though, so they wouldn't be pushed into the cliffs and the rocks. So for them to hear that there would be no more sea would mean that it's a place of no more danger or fear. Now, today we just fly over the oceans. And so we kind of view the oceans or the seas as something that separates. Seas separate continents or nations, sometimes families. So maybe this could represent that there would be no more separation in heaven. But frankly, we just don't know why there's no more sea. But we'll find out. We're also told that there's no more temple. It says that the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb will be the temple. Their glory is going to fill the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be no need for anybody to go travel or go anywhere to worship God because he is going to be right there. We'll constantly be in his presence and can worship him. Verse 4 tells us that there will be no more tears, that God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. Verse 4 also tells us that there will be no more death. Remember last week we saw that death and Hades, they were thrown into the lake of fire? So there's no more death. Every one of us here this morning has experienced the loss of death in some fashion. Some of you have lost a spouse. Some of you a parent. Some of you a grandparent. And sadly, some of you in here this morning have had to bury a child. But one day, there will be no more death. Think about that. No more funerals, no more graves, no more goodbyes, and no more mourning. There will be no reason to mourn at all. No more crying, no more pain, physical, emotional, or mental. No more pain. And verse 3 in chapter 22 tells us there will be no more curse. Think about that. No more broken hearts or broken homes or broken lives. No remorse or guilt or regret. No sickness or disease or heart attacks. No suffering or hospitals or wheelchairs or medication. No famines, no tornadoes, no disasters. For you gardeners, there'll be no more thorns and no more weeds. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Can you even imagine a world like that? We're told that there will be no more night and no need for the sun or the moon or even a lamp because the glory of the Lord is going to light it up. And then in verse 27, we find out there will be no more sin. Nothing impure will ever enter our new home. Everything related to the fall will be gone forever. No more sin, no more Satan, no more demons. And like I said, right now, a sinful world is the only world we've ever known. And it's hard to imagine what that new world will be like. But this sinful world is not the world that God has intended for us to live in originally. So he is going to make all things new. And not only will our new home be a prepared place and a perfect place, it will also be a physical place. The New Jerusalem is described as having walls and gates and foundations. It also has specific dimensions. In fact, John saw the angel measuring it, and it measured 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in width, and to top it off, it's 1,500 miles high. Now, some believe because these numbers are so big that this city should be taken allegorically and not literally. But look at verse 17. Look at what verse 17 says. It says that the angel was measuring it and using man's measurements. So when I read that, I take it to mean what it says. Our eternal home will be a literal, physical place. And it's going to be big, so there'll be enough room for everybody in the family. It will also be a permanent and protected place. Verses 9 through 12 describe its walls, its foundations, and its gates. The foundations speak of permanence. The walls and gates speak of protection. We'll never have to fear any enemies like we do in our current world. Our new home will be a place of complete safety and security and stability. And the gates will never be shut, we're told. The 12 foundations have the names of the 12 disciples written on them. John's name will be on one of those foundations. You know, I wonder when John looked and saw that, what did he think when he saw his name written there? Ephesians 2 tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. The 12 tribes of Israel will be inscribed. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel will be inscribed on the 12 gates. And this is a reminder that the scriptures and the Messiah and ultimately the salvation came through the Jews. So all of this, I think, is an indication that believing Israel and the church will live in the eternal state as united people of God, whose salvation rests on the completed work of Jesus. We'll be living together as one. Now, verse 21 also says that each of these 12 gates will be made of a single pearl. Can you imagine that? All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is the only one formed by living flesh. Do you know how a pearl is made? Have you ever studied that? An oyster gets some kind of irritation or something that has penetrated and hurt it inside of it, something like a grain of sand or whatever has penetrated it. And around this wound, it starts secreting a substance to try to encapsulate that wound. So in other words, pearls are products of suffering, pain that results in beauty. So every time we see these gates in the heavenly city, we're going to be reminded that these gates were thrown open for us only through the suffering and the blood and the death of Jesus. That's the only way we could enter our new home. We'll see these pearls and be reminded of what it cost him to open these gates for you and me and to welcome us into our heavenly home, a home that will be perfect and physical and permanent and protected, and it will also be pretty. And pretty is an understatement, isn't it? But that's the only word I could think of that started with a P that could describe incredibly beautiful. So that's what you got. Look at verses 18 through 20 that tell us what the city is made of. Said the entire city will be made from pure, transparent gold. We're also told that the city walls are made of a beautiful, clear jasper. Now, jasper, as we know it, isn't transparent. So we may think he might be describing something like what we would know as a diamond. Notice that everything is pure and transparent, which will allow the brilliant light of God's glory to shine forth into the new heavens and the new earth. The 12 foundations will be made with every kind of precious stone. Now, rather than trying to analyze all the exact colors of the gems that are listed here, what we need to take away from this is the fact that these brightly colored stones or gems will refract the shining brilliance of God's glory, and the scene is going to be one of breathtaking beauty and a spectrum of dazzling colors. Can you just picture it in your mind? The New Jerusalem is going to shine like a jewel, a glorious jewel, blazing the glory of God throughout the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing on our earth ever begins to compare with what God's prepared for us. And human words just can't capture the breathtaking view that I think John saw of God's glory. Our God is a God of beauty, And he's going to lavish his beauty on the home that he's preparing for us. Look at verse 21. It says that the great street of the city was made of gold, as pure as transparent glass. But did you notice that that street is singular? I have to tell you, I never caught that before this year, and a friend of mine pointed that out to me. Will a city this big have only one street? I don't know. But I do know if whatever street that is, it's going to be made of pure gold. Now, gold is one of our most valuable treasures, and it's hard to get. But to God, it's asphalt. Think about that. That should remind us that the things we place so much value on earth today are absolutely nothing compared to what we're going to have in our new home. Nobody's going to be poor in a place that paves its streets with gold. Our new home will be a very, very, very pretty place. Not only will our home be a prepared place, a perfect place, a physical place, a permanent and protected place, and a very, very pretty place, best of all, our home will be a priceless place. Not because of its beauty, but because of its occupants. It won't just be a beautiful show place, but a home. Verses 22 through 27 tell us that it will be the home of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, his home. And it will also be the home of his loved ones. Yes, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, will be a place of indescribable and unimaginable beauty. And from the center of it, the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through transparent gold and precious stones to illuminate the new heaven and the new earth. But the most glorious reality of all will be that sinful rebels like you and me will be made righteous and will live in intimate fellowship with God and Jesus forever. Think about that. Before the death and resurrection of Jesus, no one could enter the most holy place except for the high priest. And even then, he could only enter once a year. And nobody could ever see God's face and live. Remember, Moses asked to see him once, and God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he allowed him to see, as he walked by, see his back. But no one had ever seen God's face. But in our new eternal home, we'll be living with God. We, along with all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will live in the presence of God and Jesus forever. Not just by faith, but we'll see his face. That's what I call priceless. That will be by far the best feature of our eternal home. Now, in chapter 22, John sees the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of gold, a constant flow of everlasting life from God's throne to God's people. And on either side of that river stood the tree of life. And we saw the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden, didn't we, in Genesis? Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God in his mercy prevented them from eating from that tree? Because do you know what would have happened if they had eaten from that tree? If they had eaten from that tree in their fallen state, they would have been separated from God forever. So here we see this tree again. But now in the new earth, we'll be able to eat freely from the tree of life, because sin has been dealt with at the cross and now completely purged from the new heaven and the new earth. Where there was once death, there is now resurrected life. Where there was once judgment and curse, there is now redemption. Where there was once darkness, there is now light. Where there was once ugliness, there is now beauty. Joy replaces sorrow, holiness replaces sin, and instead of men serving themselves and Satan, they will worship and serve Almighty God and the Lamb. Now, we have a slide comparing the new heaven and giving the characteristics of the new heaven and new earth. We'll go through these just really quickly. This gives an overall picture of what the eternal state is going to be like. There will be perfect restoration in the new heaven and new earth, because there will be no more curse. There will be perfect administration, because God and the Lamb will be on the throne. There will be perfect subordination, because we, his servants, will willingly serve and perfectly serve him. Not only that, there will be perfect transformation, because we'll get to see his face and we're going to be like he is. There will be perfect identification. His name will be written on our foreheads. There will be no mistaking who we belong to. There will be perfect illumination from the glory of God and the Lamb. And there will be perfect exaltation. We will live and reign with him forever in absolute complete joy. Now, other than these few details about the New Jerusalem, we really aren't told much or given any details about the rest of the new earth or the new heaven. We may not know anything other than there is no sea. That's kind of what we're told. So we may not know all that we'd like to know or have all the specific details of what eternity and our future home will entail, but you know what? It's enough for me to know that Jesus is going to be there. And I know that with God, it's going to be more wonderful than I can ever imagine. And just based on the glimpse that John's given us, that blows me away right there. How about you? So in these concluding verses, the Bible comes full circle. What God started in Genesis, he's going to finish in Revelation. Do we have that slide? After the fall, God promised a coming Savior who would redeem his people from their sin. Remember, we read about that in Genesis 3:15, where God told Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." Well, Jesus came and did exactly that, didn't he? And just as the Bible begins with the promise of Christ's first coming, it ends with the promise of Christ's second coming. In fact, three times in the last 14 verses of this book, Jesus himself says, "I am coming soon." So we can be absolutely sure that everything we've studied this year is true and will happen exactly as God has shown it to John. Again, I know there's some things we aren't able to fully understand, but the one thing that we do and can understand is this. Just as surely as the promise of his first coming was fulfilled, the promise of his second coming will be fulfilled, and he will come again, just as he promised. Now, we're told in both chapters 21 and 22 that these words are trustworthy and true. God doesn't lie. So the question is, do you believe what you've read this year in Revelation? Do you believe it? Well, if you believe it, what are you going to do about it? You know, we can say that we believe it, but true belief is backed up by obedience. We don't just say it with our mouth, but we live it out with our lives. Revelation 22:7 reminds us one last time that those who keep or live out what they read and studied in Revelation are the ones that will be blessed. Hearing is not the same as heeding. Heeding means you take action and obey what you've heard. So, what have we learned and heard in Revelation that we can put into practice? We don't have enough time today to review everything that we've heard and learned. But just let me give you a few things. We're to remember what Jesus said to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We're to keep our first love strong. We're to stand firm even when we're persecuted. To help prevent false teaching and immorality from seeping into our congregations. And not to fall into a lukewarm faith. After learning about the judgments that will take place, we're to trust that God will carry out his perfect plan in his perfect time. And not just in the future, but in our daily lives as well. And also, because time is short, we are to be a light to our unbelieving friends and family and warn them of the consequences of rejecting Jesus. Finally, these last few chapters remind us that we are here as God's servants and to do whatever he calls us to do, knowing that when he comes back, he's going to reward us for our faithful service. We're reminded once again in these final chapters that those who overcome will inherit all of what John's just described. Have you thought about the fact that we, each one of us, will inherit 100% of God's promises? We're not going to inherit just a part of it. We are joint heirs with Christ. I was talking with a friend about this the other day. We are going to get everything that Jesus gets as a joint heir with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. But it's true because that's what God says in verse 7 of chapter 21. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son," or daughter in this case. So the question is, how do we become an overcomer? 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says that whoever is born of God, or whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, overcomes the world. So to overcome, we have to overcome the belief that we aren't sinners in need of a Savior. We have to overcome our doubts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. We have to overcome our pride that says we don't need to come through the cross. We can find another way, our own way, into heaven. And instead, we need to wash our robes, our filthy, sinful rags, in the blood of the Lamb. And God has promised that those who overcome will inherit his heavenly home with our Lord that John has just described for us. But Revelation 22:15 also warns that those who don't believe that they are sinners who need saving, those who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to God, those who don't believe they have to come through the cross, those who are content to remain in their sin and refuse to come to Jesus to have their sins forgiven, they will find themselves on the outside of this eternal city in the lake of fire. So notice that the creation of a new heaven and a new earth does not change the fate of those in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not temporary. It is permanent. So it's still there after the new heavens and new earth are created. So two places are being created or prepared right now. Our new eternal home and the lake of fire. Do we have that heaven and hell comparison slide? I want you to look carefully at the choice God lays out in front of us. He's done this throughout the entire book of the Bible, or book of Revelation, and the entire Bible, really. Look at a choice that God lays out. In heaven, there will be no death, no mourning, no pain, no suffering, no crying. However, hell is nothing but intense pain, suffering, and we're told there'll be gnashing of teeth for eternity. Heaven, with walls and gates and 12 firm foundations, is a secure and safe and stable place of peace and rest. But hell is described as a bottomless pit with no secure foothold. You're going to always feel like you're falling and unstable and in a constant sense of danger. Heaven will be flooded with brilliant light of God's glory, but hell will be pitch black and totally dark. You've heard people say, well, I'll be with my friends in hell. Well, if you think you're going to see your friends in hell, you won't. You'll hear them screaming, but you will never see them. Heaven will be full of fellowship and laughter and praise. But in hell, you'll be completely alone in your sin and guilt with nothing to distract you. You'll remain in utter loneliness, replaying over and over and over in your mind all the missed opportunities that you had to receive Jesus and the forgiveness of your sin. Heaven will be a place of complete and total satisfaction, its inhabitants drinking freely from the river of life. But in the lake of fire, your thirst will never be quenched. You'll always be thirsting for something, but never satisfied. Those in heaven will live with God forever. In hell, you'll live for eternity with pure evil, separated from the one who created you and loved you and gave his very life for you. Again, throughout the book of Revelation, God holds out this choice that every single person, every one of us here this morning is going to have to make. Jesus and eternal life, or Satan and eternal death. Heaven or hell. And over and over and over again, we've seen that God keeps saying, come to me, choose life. And this book closes with God's invitation going out to everyone one final time. He pleads for all who desire to have their thirsty soul satisfied to come to Jesus for the water of life before it's too late. You know, right now, outside these doors, there's a world that's thirsty and dying, ladies. And God so loved that world that he sent his son into it to invite them to come and have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life and be part of his family. After he went back up into heaven, he gave us the assignment now to extend his invitation to others. Are we telling others that they can be part of God's family and have their sins forgiven? If we don't extend the invitation, how will they know? I want you to stop and think just for a minute. Who was it that extended the invitation, the gospel message, to you? Can you picture them in your mind? Aren't you grateful for them? Well, now it's your turn to pass this invitation on to somebody else. Ladies, we need to be faithful and obedient ambassadors and servants of Jesus with the remaining time that we have here on earth. That's what he's called each one of us to do. So who do you know right now who's still on the outside? And what are you going to do to tell them? Well, our time is ending this morning. And you know, a person's last words often reveal what that person values the most. So I want you to listen to the last words of Jesus that are recorded in the book of Revelation. He said, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony. Yes, I am coming soon." Can you hear his heart? Do you see what Jesus values the most? His heart is longing for you. His voice is calling you. He loves and wants you to be with him for eternity. So as we close one last time this year, I want to remind you that heaven is God's home. He's the one who determines who comes in and who stays out. And he says no one is allowed in except those who receive his son. The only way we'll get inside of heaven is if we're holding the hands of Jesus. The same hands that were outstretched on the cross for you and me. If we're holding his hand, then we're going to be able to walk into our new home and be as accepted and as welcome there as he is. Now, I know I've asked you this question almost every single week this year, but let me ask you one more time before we break for the summer, in case I don't ever get another chance to ask you. Have you reached out for the nail-pierced hand of Jesus and asked him to forgive you of your sin? If you haven't done that, ladies, please don't walk out these doors today without doing that. You can talk to God right where you're sitting. He's listening to you from heaven. He can hear you. And as we all bow our heads, you can say something like this. It doesn't really matter what words you use. He's listening to your heart. But you can say something like, Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner and can't save myself. Thank you for dying in my place for my sin. And today I want to receive your forgiveness and have my name written in the book of life. I know I don't deserve it, but I believe your promise that if I come to you, you will do it. And instead of continuing to live my life according to my own desires and my own plans, today I choose to surrender my life to you, Jesus. Please help me to start to live my life from now on according to your desires and the plans that you have for my life. Amen. And Jesus, thank you for all you've already done for us by forgiving our sins and writing our names in the book of life. And to think that that's just the beginning, that there's so much more yet to come that we can't even imagine. Why in the world you love someone like me is beyond me. But I thank you for your word and the revelation that you gave John to write down for us, so that we can know what our heavenly home will be like. And as we close our study this year, help us to remember that our life on earth is oh so short, and it'll be over soon. Help us to examine our own lives to make sure that we have a place in the new heaven and the new earth. Give each of us a heart for those who are still lost and headed for the lake of fire. May we be faithful to share your invitation to come and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. We love you, Jesus. And we look forward to your return and to our perfect heavenly home with you. And all of us in your family here this morning say along with John, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I hope you have a wonderful summer. I hope to see you back here in September. We've studied the end. Next year, we're going to see how it all began. We'll see you back here on September 4th, I hope. And I can think of no better way than to end our time together than to close with what John said in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. So why don't we all stand and say this together to send us off for the year. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Have a great summer, ladies. Hang on. Can't hear you. Well, let me hold this and let me look at what I wrote on my...